As you can see, the title of today's message is How to Get Along with Those Who Are Hard to Get Along With. I figured that the best way to approach this topic, the most practical step we can take, is to go ahead and identify all those folks that are hard to get along with. Don't you think? Now, since Peter is primarily addressing the church, I'm talking about us folks right here. But we can all think of somebody somewhere else. It's hard to get along with. But who among us is really, really hard to get along with? Now, what I want you to do, to avoid embarrassment, I'm going to have all those folks here in the congregation that are just really, really difficult personalities that you know you're just very difficult to get along with. Almost 100% of the time, you're always in conflict with people, and you know you're like, just raise your hand. Would you do that? You guys ruined the joke. I didn't think anybody would be honest. I didn't figure anybody would raise their hand, so I was going to say, well, we'd all go home early because I don't have anything more to say. Seriously, though, let's turn it around. I want you to really answer this one honestly. If you are the easiest person in the world to get along with, you never have conflicts with anybody, you're just the most easygoing, understanding person 100% of the time, and you don't fit in this category at all, would you raise your hand? Didn't you raise your hand on the first one? Well, at least by comparison, we got a little discrepancy. About 10 or 12 people identified themselves as hard to get along with, and two said they were the most easygoing person in the world. And one of them voted twice. What I'm trying to illustrate is this. Most of us don't consider ourselves to be that difficult. We're not really that hard to get along with. We think we're pretty good. But then when you turn it around and you ask, well, now, how many are really easy to get along with and you never have a conflict, you never have an argument, there are not so many of us can honestly put our hand up that way. That's because, and this just has to be my opinion at this point because you didn't help me out, really. But in my opinion, every last one of us here this morning is hard to get along with, part of the time at least, if not too much of the time. And that's what those folks who raised their hand on that first question were trying to say to me. I know. They're not near as bad as they appeared by trying to make that point. But, you know, the point is we're all hard to get along with. We're hard to deal with at times. So it's no wonder that after Peter has spent the better part of two chapters talking about relationships, you remember back in chapter 2, verse 13, he talked to us in regard to our responsibility as citizens and how we are to submit to governmental authorities, how we are to get along with those that are the authorities over us. In chapter 2, verse 18, he talked to us from the perspective of being employees and getting along with our bosses, if you will, being submissive to their leadership. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says to the wives, be submissive to your husbands. So he addresses the home. In the last 2 weeks, we've talked about the home, the wives first, verses 1 through 6. I wonder why he spent 6 verses talking to the women and only 1 verse, verse 7, to the men. I wonder about that. But That's because the men are so bad. He could have went on for like three chapters. He just wound it all up in one verse and hit his head on. But anyway, when he comes to verse 8, what we find next in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, has to do with our relationships with one another, but not into the specifics. Not narrowed down to citizens or husbands, wives, or employees. He just broadens it out. That's what he does. So everything he says in verses 8 to 12, he could say in relation to what he's already said. But he broadens it out to include everybody in every relationship, basically within the church. Because he's writing to God's people. And 1 Peter was written for us in the church. So, in general, he gives us some advice. Well, more than advice. He gives us God's word, God's commands on how we should interact with one another. And how we should get along with one another. And what we need to do to make sure that our behavior in regard to one another is what it should be. That said, then, the point that he is making here in these verses is simply this. God's intention is for us to get along with each other. That's what God wants. The church should be different than the world. We should get along much better with each other in the church than what you will find on the job or in your neighborhood or wherever. We should be known for our love of each other as well as our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. God's intention for us is to get along with each other. Now, there are three specific areas of responsibility that he addresses in verses 8 to 12 that have to do with this desire that God has for us to get along with one another. And the first one, we could state this way, as far as what we should do. Keep your attitudes right toward other people, other believers. You begin, and Peter begins, with our attitude, which we bring with us into any relationship or interaction. There are certain attitudes, or we might even call them character qualities, that we should have as God's children that are a constant in our life. Now, unfortunately, because we still have a sin nature, they are not as constant as they ought to be. And we need to be reminded about them. So look with me at verse 8. He says, finally. Now, the reason he says finally is not because he's come to the end of the book. He has not. But he has come to the end of his discussion in regard to all these areas of relationship that he's looked at going way back to chapter 2. And here he broadens it out and generalizes, and you know, some might could have said the last 2 weeks, well, I'm not married, so it doesn't really pertain to me, but Peter does not want to let anybody off the hook here, so he includes everybody. Finally, all of you, not some of you, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Now he first in this verse lists the attitudes we should have that are that constant in our heart in regard to each other. And the first thing he says is that we need to be single-minded. As it's worded here in the New King James, it is be of one mind. Now, he is not speaking in reference to everything that we think about every subject. Right? I mean, that's a given. We understand that. We all are diverse in so many, many different ways. So he's not talking about personal preferences. He's not talking about our thought processes. He's not talking about the conclusions we may have drawn about this subject or that. But he is talking about unity, being of one mind. But he is, again, addressing the church And he is speaking in reference to what we as a church believe and stand for. He's talking about doctrinal unity. And doctrine means what the Bible teaches. Doctrinal unity means that we all believe that God created mankind. He created a man and woman in the Garden of Eden. We understand and believe that Adam chose to sin and plunged the human race into sin. We understand that we are born sinners. The Bible says none are righteous, no, not one. We know the Bible teaches us that all of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, we are under the condemnation of God for that. The wages of sin is death. That means eternal death, eternal separation from God, because the rest of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal death, eternal life. So because we are sinners, we were born sinners, and we are sinners by nature, and we have chosen to sin, each and every person that's ever lived is and has been a sinner, except Jesus Christ. But God chose to come into person, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, came and took upon himself human flesh. He became incarnate. He did not give up his deity. He did not cease to be God, but he simply added human flesh to his deity. So he is the God-man. And therefore, the only possible substitute who could die in our place that we could be saved. Because he, as a man, had no sin of his own. No price to be paid. He died in our place on the cross of Calvary, and God the Father accepted that payment. But the results and the benefits of what he has done for us only become ours as we choose to accept it. By grace are we saved through faith. We've got to believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He died in our place and offers us eternal life through faith in him. But we have to believe who he is and accept the person of Jesus Christ into our life and obtain through that faith a relationship with God which is lacking up to that point because of our sin. At that point then, of faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches we have been justified. We have been declared righteous, and the blood of Jesus Christ suffices to cover all of our sins, and we have been given the gift of eternal life, and it is secure and permanent, and nothing can change that. Now that's just the basics of the gospel. There's much more than that involved in the scripture theologically, but we don't have the time to go over every doctrine taught in the Word of God. So we basically can sum it up by saying we as God's people are one-minded toward the truth that God gave us in His Word. And all that the Bible teaches us. Now we may even have some differences of opinion about this matter of history or this matter of doctrine or whatever as we discuss and study the scripture together. But the basic things, the foundational truth, the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all of that, there can be no other truth but that truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There's just no room for any other. You cannot get to heaven because you're sincere about what you believe. You can only get to heaven because you believe what is true and what has been communicated to us through God, which is reality and truth. So we are single-minded, but we're also compassionate toward one another. Now that means that we are sympathetic to those in pain. It also says that we ought to love like brothers or be affectionate. That we, because of our mutual relationship, because we all have a direct line relationship through the Holy Spirit because of our faith to God Almighty through Jesus Christ, we all are in the same family. And we, because of that brotherly, sisterly relationship, we should treat each other accordingly. And then he uses the term tender-hearted, which is a word which means emotionally involved. So our mind is involved, we're single-minded. Our emotions are involved in the sense that we are sympathetic and loving and emotionally invested in one another. But then he winds it all up by saying that we ought to be courteous. Now that just sounds a little out of place because it sounds a little trivial in comparison to the ones we just talked about. Until you understand that the original Greek here is the word that's normally translated humble. Now if you just understand, it's translated courteous because it's humility translated into our relational or interactions, you see. But the basis here is humility. We've got to be humble. Now, being humble means that we understand who we are, that we are sinners saved by grace. It means that we are not high-minded and prideful. But the best description of all is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And it's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our example of humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, "Fulfill my joy being like-minded." Sound familiar? Him and Peter were on the same page, weren't they? "Fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love." Well, there's love again. Same thing Peter said. Having the same love. "Being of one accord," being in unity, of one mind. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Now the English translation "better" here does not mean that I think that, or I should think that everybody else in the congregation is better than me. Or it doesn't mean that you, any individual in the congregation, thinks that everybody else in the congregation is better than you. It's not a matter of who's good and who's not. The word translated "better" here literally means of higher rank. It means that as we relate to every other believer, that we look at them and treat them as if they are of a higher rank than us. I've not been in the military. A lot of you fellows and ladies perhaps have. But I can imagine in the military they probably have some folks of fairly high rank that are not really very good at what they do. And they don't really necessarily command a lot of respect from those underneath of them. Yet those underneath of them have to recognize their rank and be submissive to their authority because of the discipline and the rules of the military. Well, within the church, every person you look at, you should approach and interact with and deal with as if they were the highest possible rank in the church, in life, and that you were at the very bottom of the ladder. That's humility. Now, Black Friday is coming up here in less than a week. Every year, on Saturday, after Black Friday, we get all these news reports. I think they even begin probably on Friday now, because now they've even taken over part of Thanksgiving, I guess. But you get all these reports about people lining up in line. You know, it's a block long. It's around the building. Everybody's standing. People are camping out, waiting to get in to get those few very precious bargains. And then when they finally open the door, there's a stampede, and some people get trampled, and some people get hurt. And then when they get inside, they get into a fight over who gets it and who has a hold of it. You just look at all of that and shake your head, right? I hope so. I don't think there's anything wrong with camping out or being the first one, but this thing about not caring about anybody else but yourself, now that's, maybe it is really difficult for a Christian to be first in line when you think about it. Or at least trying to be the first in line is out of line for us. I mean, shouldn't we go to the back of the line and let everybody else in first? If you do that, you might as well go home. But this is what the Scripture is teaching us, at least in reference to our body, the church. So, respond in this way, number one. You have to have the right attitude. You've got to maintain right attitudes. Cultivate the right attitudes to begin with. Then number two If we're going to get along with other people, and especially those people that are hard to get along with, and that pretty much includes everybody sometime, then number two is this: respond correctly when you're offended. You not only need to keep your attitude toward others where they ought to be, but you need to respond correctly when someone mistreats you. So again, looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, notice now at verse 9. Peter continues, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, it simply means if someone does something to you that is despicable, that's something that offends you, something that hurts you, something that is evil in and of itself, don't turn around and give back what you receive. The reviling here means if someone says something about you, they accuse you or criticize you or defame you in some way or slander you in some way, do not turn around and give them back what you receive from them. Vengeance is mine has always been the standard going all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, that's one thing. That's about forgiveness at this juncture. So, in responding to offenses, the first thing we need to remember is that we need to be forgiving. Meaning we dismiss or send away. That's what the word forgive means. We act as if, then treat people as if they had not said what they said, or they had not done what they had done. Because we're not to return evil for evil. We're not to return bad words and slandering words for the same. Now, there's something else here. He goes another step. Look at it. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit the blessing. Now, when he says, but on the contrary, blessing, he is talking about what we say. The word bless means to speak favorably of someone, to speak well of someone. Now, it's a little difficult when someone calls you a name or says something that's untrue about you. It's a little difficult to turn around and say something good about them. It's one thing not to say anything, but it's a whole other step to say something good. That just ups the difficulty tremendously. I mean, how many times in life has someone said something about you or done something offensive and you've ignored it and walked away? But how many times have you went back and said something good about that person to somebody else? Yikes. No, what we tend to do is say nothing to the person, then we tell five other people how bad they were. We don't say anything to the person who's offensive, but then we tell a bunch of other people how mean they were and how awful they are. Well, that's just a roundabout way of sending the reviling back. That's all that is. It's not until you actually are willing to say something good about someone. Kind of reminds me of the joke of the two millionaire brothers, and one of them died and they never went to church. They were awful. They cheated everybody. And the one brother went to the preacher and said, I'll give $10,000 to church if you'll say something good about my brother at the funeral. Preacher thought and thought. He couldn't think of a thing in the world to say good about this guy. They both brothers were despicable. Stood up at the funeral service and he said, this man was a terrible person. He lied and cheated and stole. Nobody liked him. But next to his brother, he was a saint. Sometimes we feel that way about somebody. And we might have to really work at trying to find something good to say about them. But that's what the Scripture is telling us. And remember, we're not just talking about anybody in the world. We're talking about someone who is a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. Now, he says, we've been called to this, knowing that you were called to this. Called to this that you may inherit. Look, God has promised us eternal blessing. And we can't just offer a little blessing to someone down here. God never called us to defend ourselves. God never called us to straighten anybody else out. God never called us to get even because of someone else's behavior. God called us to be a blessing because look at the blessing that God's poured out on us. Did we deserve that? No. Not a single one of us deserved it. You'll not find any redeemed person in heaven that ever deserved to be there when the time comes. None. None deserving. So if we have been blessed in such a way, might not we be a blessing? Respond correctly to offenses. Now, here's a really good practical way to do it. If someone is overly critical, especially. I don't know about you, but I think most people, we really cringe when people are critical of us. And you can really get in the habit of just becoming angry and not really listening to what's being said. But here's a little story that I found in a book called, the book is entitled Dealing with People You Can't Stand by Rick Brinkman and Rick Kirshner. I don't know much about the authors, don't know anything about them. My wife had the book, she handed it to me. I found this. It's interesting and it's helpful practically. Forgive me, I've got to read it to get it right. But the writer, one of the two Ricks, was attending a conference a few years ago, and he gives this a story. He said a participant named Marge took offense at a joke told by a speaker whose name was Leo. On the break, Marge charged up to Leo and angrily accused him of being a horrible and vicious human being and of telling because he told the joke. Leo tried to patiently explained that he had been asked to tell the joke by the woman who organized the conference and didn't even understand what it meant. Marge refused to listen, characterizing his efforts at explaining himself as an attempt to weasel out of the responsibility that he should take for his behavior. And proof of this was, and proof that he was I can't read that part, a certain type of character. Then Leo got angry. And he took a stand demanding that Marge stop calling him names and try listening to him for a change. Well, that didn't work either. And soon they were both shouting at each other, it was a huge scene. Finally, Leo stormed off, saying as he left that he didn't care what the lady thought. Some time passed, a break in the conference. And Leo, who had been accused of this terrible joke, walked up to the writer, Rick's other author, the other Rick, and let me take it up there. Oh, yeah, and it's the wrong place. Let's get back up. Later, after most of the conference attendees had left the room, Leo approached Rick, complaining about Marge's wild accusations and calling him names. With some degree of amusement and dispassion, Rick said, well, that was an interesting way of dealing with it. Oh, yeah, said Leo, and how would you have handled the situation? Well, Rick replied, I would have just said, thanks for being honest with me about how you feel, and I would have let it go at that. Leo slapped himself on the head and said, unbelievable. Now, why didn't I think of that? That's just the point, isn't it? We don't think of that. We don't think that way. We just respond. We just let the sinfulness within us just pour out, you see, rather than learning to control. So respond correctly to offenses. Don't think about defending yourself or arguing your position. Bless your accusers. Let's move on. Number three, so far we've talked about keeping your attitudes right, responding correctly to offenses. There's one last thing we need to know. Keep your motivation pure before God. Keep your motivation pure before God. Now we're down to verse 10. Verse 10 begins with 4. And then you'll see probably in your Bible a couple of verses in italics. That's because the little word 4 at the beginning of verse 10 introduces a quote from the Old Testament. The quote comes from Psalm 33, verses 13 to 17. And no, it won't be an exact King James or quote or New American Standard or whatever, because it's quoted from the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was much in use in those days. But anyway, here's the translation from the Greek of Psalm 33, 13 to 17. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Well, that's everything we already saw as a commentary on point number 2. The response, the correct response and the right attitudes is all about controlling your tongue and keeping the peace and pursuing peace, he says. Not just hoping for peace, but really working towards peace. And after saying all of that, in verse 12, Peter returns to his own words. And when I say his own words, you understand, as inspired by God. Of course, it's God's word. Peter wrote them down. But verse 12, that's not part of the quote from Psalms. So Peter adds this on the end, beginning in verse 12. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So, here at the end of this section, Peter gives us some serious motivation for doing what he has already told us to do. Some serious motivation for taking care of our attitudes and making sure we respond correctly. He says, first of all, God's watching you. God's seeing everything you do. God understands everything you feel. God clearly understands and everything you think, as well as observes what you say. God is watching. Secondly, he says your prayer life will suffer if you don't do what I've told you to do. And then finally, he says God will oppose you if you do the wrong thing, if you do evil. The eyes of the Lord upon the righteous. God's observing. The ears of the Lord open to their and his ears are open to their prayers. He's saying it in the positive. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The ears of the Lord are attentive to the prayers of the righteous. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if you do evil, then he's not attentive to your prayers, and he's not watching over you in the same sense. I'll just back up to verse 7, last week's verse. We spent so much time on last week. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Twice he has mentioned this in the space of about 5 verses. Have you ever been in a desperate situation? I mean, you're up against some problem, and you see no answer. You don't know of anything you can do, but it's a serious problem. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's a health problem someone in the family. Maybe you've lost your job. It could be relationship problems of one kind or another, a breakup of a marriage even. Who knows? But have you ever been in a situation where you were desperate? You were compelled to just, through your tears, pour out your heart and soul to God, asking Him to please do this or that, or whatever is needed. Have you ever prayed so desperately that nothing else mattered? You couldn't be bothered with anything else but prayer. Have you been consumed by prayer in such a way? Overwhelmed by the need that you face? And absolutely, completely, 100% emotionally invested in that prayer. Speaking to God as if He were standing right there in front of you, pleading with Him. Have you ever been in that situation? I don't know whether you have or not. I suspect many have. But I can tell you this, if you ever get to that point, you want some dead level assurance God's listening. You want to be absolutely sure that you are on speaking terms with God. Because only God can do anything. And when I say on speaking terms with God, I mean not in a situation where you're rebelling against Him or disobeying Him, or I know you're saved and perhaps you're holding on to your security in Christ, and that's great, but yet you're rebelling against God, and you're being disobedient to God. And when you're in that situation, God is not going to grant requests necessarily. You know, I mean, if you're repentant, he'll hear that prayer. But you don't want to get in the midst of this precarious world we live in, when anything could happen to anybody almost at a moment's notice, when we could be thrust into such a situation as I've described, you don't want to be in a position that God is not listening to your prayers. That rings true in your home life, verse 7. It rings true in your church life, verse 12. Our relationships and getting along with others, even those that are hard to get along with, is extremely important.